So, looking at your notes, we're going to take tonight two things, not just the sovereignty of God, but the basic characteristic of God, I think, can be summed up in two things, and that is the word holy and the word sovereign. And when you hear the beings who are closest to God in his presence, they say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And if we don't begin in our understanding of the character of God with his holiness and with his sovereignty, I don't think we've hit the nail on the head in the scriptures. Now, on page one of God is Holy, we have some things in Acts 17. If you'll just skip that for now, we'll come back to it and go over to page two. And in Acts 17, you remember Paul is talking about the unknown God. And then he said, "Whom you worship in ignorance, I'm going to declare him to you." And we have here the great question is, what's the God of the Bible really like? And I think if we go into the scriptures themselves, the Bible begins where we ought to begin, in the beginning, God. And that introduces us to God, and the rest of the scriptures is nothing less than a revelation of who this God is and what this God has done and what this God is going to do. Now, the text for this evening is the book of Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, for our first session. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding, and the knowledge of the Holy One is wisdom." The Hebrew poet rhymes thoughts, not sounds, and he'll say the same thing twice, but he'll use different words in order to make an emphasis. And in this particular verse, he substitutes for knowledge, he substitutes fear. For wisdom, he substitutes understanding. However, when he has to choose a word that he can stand, or that can stand in the place of God himself, there is only one word which he can choose, and that word is holy. Our generation, without a question, would put there love. The most tragic theological mistake that you can make in distorting the essence of the scriptures is to begin to think of God essentially and foremost in his innermost being as love instead of holy. Immediately someone's going to say, what about 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 and verse 16? It specifically says God is love. And it does, but that's the only two places in the scriptures where you'll read God is love. And if you remember, 1 John is not giving us the attributes of God, it's giving us the characteristics of a Christian. And so the writer compares what we must be like in order to be like God. And he doesn't single out love as the primary attribute of God, because he also uses the word righteousness. And if we compare 1 John 2:29, where it says, "He that doeth righteousness is born of God," that's a proof of him born of God, because God is righteous. "He that loves is born of God," because God is love. Now, some years ago, when I was in Canada, I took a concordance and I looked up every place in the Bible where the word love is used in reference to God, and every place the word holy is used, and I was absolutely amazed at what I found out. I had reams of paper. It took me 3 weeks to do it. And when I was finished, I thought, am I really right in what I'm saying? And I would share with you tonight some of the things that I learned from that study. First of all, there are three negative proofs that God wants us to think of him as, first of all, holy, and not begin to think of him as love. Number one, God is never addressed by men or angels or devils in worship or praise or prayer in all of Scripture as love or loving. Now, that shocked me when I realized that. It really shocked me. Now, don't anybody go home and say, "John Riesinger said we're not supposed to say our loving Heavenly Father." I'm not even suggesting that. All I'm saying is that nobody did that in the Scriptures. The book of Acts records some of the actual sermons of the early apostles. I heard a man one time say, if you want to learn how to preach, study the Acts of the Apostles. I thought that was a good idea, and I went home that very night and read the whole way through the book of Acts. When I did this study on the word holy, I discovered that none of the apostles in their sermons in Acts took the theme of the love of God. In fact, none of them ever mentioned the love of God in their sermon. And then what really threw me was the word love never occurs one time in the whole 28 chapters of the book of Acts. Now, when you think through the implications of that, here are the actual sermons of the apostles. And then you have the record and the recording of 28 chapters of church history, and the writer manages to do it without mentioning the word love. Now, I'm not downplaying love, but I'm saying that if the emphasis that we have today is right, then they didn't know how to preach, and they certainly didn't know how to record church history. Number three, in the Old Testament scriptures, God added adjectives to his name in order to reveal his character. And if you want a wonderful study, study those names, because what God was doing was showing us what he's like. And he said, Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord will provide. Never once did God take the word love and use it as an adjective to describe his name, like loving. Oftentimes, more than anything else, he uses the word holy. I, the Lord thy God, am a holy God. Now we have 10 positive proofs that God is essentially, in his inmost being, a God of holiness. One, you can put the word holy in front of every attribute, and an attribute is a characteristic. You can put the word holy in front of every attribute of God and use it as a modifier of that characteristic, but you cannot do the same thing with love. If you start with love as the core of God's being, how can you have a loving love, and how could you possibly have a loving wrath? So the moment you begin with God is love, essentially, it isn't long before of necessity you have to lose the doctrine of hail. Now you can put the word holy in front of every attribute of God. Is God faithful? It's a holy faithfulness. Is God love? Yes, it's a holy love. Is God wrath? Yes, but it's a holy wrath. And that which modifies everything and gives everything balance and is the summit of all things is holiness. The second thing is you can explain all of God's attributes, all of God's acts in history by ascribing it to his holiness. Now, an act of history is one of those times when God bursts into history in magnificent power. Creation is an act of God in history. The flood is an act of God in history. The deliverance of the children of Israel, the cross. So how do we explain the acts of God in history? How do we understand the flood? And what does that teach us about the character of God? Somebody has said, what would happen if you put a sign on the back of Noah's Ark that says, smile, God loves you? And somebody has answered, they would probably say, this is an awful poor way to show his love. Why did God destroy the world? Because he's holy and because of man's sin. In Psalm 145, if you have your Bible with you, look at Psalm 145 and verse 17. And this is what I mean by understanding God's acts in history and explaining why he did what he did. In Psalm 105 and verse 17, it says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. The King James says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in his works. The NIV says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he made. Now, why the NIV said he's loving toward all he made, and the King James says holy in all his works, I think the King James is far closer to what the text is really saying. Because what the writer is saying, God's righteous in everything he does, and again, it's the idea of poetry, and he's holy in all his ways. Now, there's probably no time you can understand one of God's acts in history with beginning with holiness as much as when you stand under the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there you can say he's righteous in all his ways and holy in all that he does. We will come back to that in a moment. The predominant title or name which is given to God in the scriptures is holy. Again, if you want to lead a Bible study sometime and have a good outline, just take a concordance and look up all the things that God connects with his name. Now, remember he says he'll not take hold a man guiltless that takes his name in vain. Now, here are some of the things that the psalmist and other places, use and connect with God's name. Make known your holy name. Glory in his holy name. Give thanks for his holy name. Trust in his holy name. The words of the Holy One, because he speaks them, their holy words. Holy and reverend is his name. By the way, that's the text that the Baptists used to use when they refused to be called reverend and would only be called pastor. And this is the text. They said, holy and reverend is his name. Don't call me reverend because I am not reverend. I personally agree 100% with them. And I insist that people call me pastor and not reverend. And I'm amazed at how Baptists have left their tradition, so to speak. Now, Psalm 99 is typical of the Psalms. The only difference between this and other Psalms, it just repeats the idea. But just listen to the Psalm. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He's exalted above all nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, because he is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord. He answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of the cloud. They kept his statutes and decrees he gave them. O Lord our God, he answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God. Though you punish their misdeeds, exalt our God, worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Now you notice it says worship at his holy mountain. Because God dwells there, it is a holy mountain. We'll come back to that point also later. One of the most interesting and one of the most important texts in the study, trying to understand the character of God, and especially God's character as holy, is the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, which is printed in your notes. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, then shall there be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell. Thither shall you bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. In other words, he says, I'm going to build a house and cause my name to dwell there, and there's where I want you to bring your offerings and your sacrifices. Now, we know, of course, that he was talking about the tabernacle. And we know the tabernacle was divided into two sections, and one was the holy place, and what was the other one, class? Huh? What was the other section of the tabernacle called? The holies of holies, or the most holy place. Now, why was it called the most holy place? Because he who dwelt there was holy. For God to cause his name to dwell there means that God was there. And that's where God's presence was, in the form of the cherubim. Now, if God wants us to think of him first and foremost of love, you would think he would call the tabernacle, or the most holy place in the tabernacle, he would call it the house of love. I mentioned a moment ago that when God dwells in the mountain, it's a holy mountain. And our next point in number 5 is the Bible always prefixes everything with the word holy when God touches it or identifies himself with it in any way. Now, by that I mean this. In Psalm 48 or 47 verse 8, throne. But when God sits on it, it's a throne of holiness. The mountain, it's a mountain of holiness. If God's speech, it's spoken in holiness. If God takes an oath, he swears by his holiness. In Psalm 93, verse 5, holiness becomes thy house. In the book of Leviticus, the word holy is used 87 times, and the word love is used twice, and both times the word love is used, it's used to love your neighbor. But in that book, everything that God touches or uses or associates with self is always designated holy. If it's a day, it's a holy day. If it's a garment a priest wears, it's a holy garment. If it's a utensil, if it's a sacrifice, if it's a man, doesn't matter what it is. When God identifies himself with it in any way, he always, without exception, prefixes it with the word holy. Number 6, notice how God reveals himself to Israel in the book of Exodus. And usually when you meet God in a book, It is in his holiness. In Exodus 3:5, God said to Moses, "Draw not hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground." And then when they were delivered from Egypt, and Miriam sang that wonderful song, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glory in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders?" I don't know if you've ever tried to describe or define what the word holy means or what the word glory means, but if you do, you're going to have some difficulties. They're very difficult to describe, and there's a sense in which they're almost interchangeable. All have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. What do we mean? They've come short of his holiness. The glory of God is his holiness, and his holiness is his glory. And here when Miriam says, "Glorious in holiness." And then in Exodus chapter 19 through 24, when the Lord came down on the mountain to reveal himself, they weren't even allowed to touch the mountain, or else they die. If their animals touched the mountains, it'd die. And the text says, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. And there was a revelation of God's awesome holiness. And then in Exodus chapter 28, when Aaron put his mitre on his head, emblazoned across the front in big letters was holiness to the Lord. 7. One of God's favorite names is the Holy One of Israel. And he uses that name 30 times in the book of Isaiah alone. Now the beings that dwell in God's immediate presence surely ought to know how to address him. And when you address somebody real closely, that shows what they're like. You remember Mr. Nixon, they called him Tricky Dick. Now, I doubt if they called him that to his face. But the beings in heaven, and this is in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, they say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And if somebody says, "Well, that's the Old Testament." Well, if you go to the book of Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, you discover they're still saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And it seems that the unconditional holiness of God and his absolute sovereignty are the essence of his being and character. I was down in Valdosta, Georgia at an Orthodox Presbyterian church some years ago, and I was preaching there, and there was a lady named Grandma Eager, and her grandfather had been a pastor in that church and had built the church, and his name was in the stained glass windows. And she had left that church, and the old church, when it went liberal. And somebody said to her, "You can't leave this church." She says, "I didn't leave it. It left me. I'm still going down the same road. They're the ones that turned off, not me." But she's about 80 years old, only weighed about 80 pounds, and had a mind as sharp as a razor. And she had a Bible class that had about 50, 60 women in it. And she asked me, she says, "Will you teach my Bible class on Thursday afternoon?" And I said, "I'd love to." And she says, "Will you speak on the holiness of God?" And I said, "All right." So I got down to this point where the scriptures say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And I was standing in front of her fireplace, and all of a sudden she just stood up and took over the meeting, literally. And there I am standing, looking out over her head at all these ladies. And she starts shaking her finger, and she says, "Now you girls hear what he's saying." She says, "If some of you could, you would raise up into heaven and put a Band-Aid across those holy beings' mouths and say, 'No, no, no, you're misrepresenting God. You ought to say love, love, love.'" Now, they don't say wrath, wrath, wrath. If every time you think of God, you think of wrath, you got a monster for God. You've never found the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But if every time you think of God, you think of ooey, sentimental, gooey love, you have another monster. He just has a different shape of head. It is not wrath, 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 not love, love, love. It's holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Our Lord Jesus, when he addressed his Father, called him Holy Father, and he called him Righteous Father. Now, when I did this study the first time, I was scared to death. I thought, this can't possibly be right. And you know what convinced me that it had to be right? was the doctrine of the Trinity. And when I saw all of the references to the Spirit of God is not just the essence of God's being, He is the third person in the Blessed Trinity. And never once is He called the loving Spirit. Who is He? He is the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God is holy. In the New Testament in modern English, J.B. Phillips translates 1 Thessalonians 9, "It is not for nothing that the Spirit God gives us is the Holy Spirit." Now, those are the 10 reasons, and these 11, the next 4 or 5 have been added, not for specific reasons, but by way of application. It's impossible to understand the gospel of grace and to have some concept of the holiness of God's character. The cross work of Christ is meaningless unless you understand why it was so necessary. Why does the sinless Son of God die on the cross under the wrath of God? And if you start with God as love, you really have no answer. You can say, because He loved us, but why does He punish His only begotten Son? Men hate the doctrine of propitiation. That's the one word they hate more than any other word, and they hate it because they begin with thinking of God as essentially love, and to propitiate love is a monstrous idea. And that's why propitiation goes down the drain when you don't see God as holy. By the way, when I say this, you must be careful that you don't fall into the trap of Roman Catholicism and its Mariology, because they present Jesus as a sacrifice that changes God's mind. And the reason they pray to Mary is because God is so strict, you can't get to Him. But if you can get to Mary, and she was human, she understands us, and then you can get to Jesus, and what mother would turn away from her son? And maybe you can get her to persuade the son to not be to persuade the father to not be so tough on us. Now that's nonsense. Christ did not die to make God love us. He died because God loved us. And He Himself is the expression of God's love. He's the gift of God's love to sinners like us. But He died so that God could love us in righteousness and forgive us in true holiness. So we're not saying propitiation means that the death of Christ changed the mind of God. No, no. The death of Christ was first offered to His Father to appease His just anger against sin. When we come to the doctrine of propitiation, we have a note here, and this really is amazing. It came out of a book on the creeds of Christendom, which was used in the Presbyterian mission fields. When we speak of propitiating a person, we mean making some attempt to render a person who has become estranged from us gracious and favorable to us. When we speak of Christ as being the propitiation for our sins, we do not mean that His death upon the cross was a sacrifice to appease an angry God. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, Christ is not spoken of as propitiating the Father, but as propitiating sins. Now, the New Testament does speak of Christ propitiating the Father. Ephesians chapter 4 is very clear that Christ offers Himself to the Father as propitiation. Now, there's one view of the propitiation wrought by Christ which regards Christ as a righteous judge who inflicts punishment not from love of cruelty, but because it is deserved. Man has sinned, and therefore man must be punished. Now, notice the emphasis here, which I put in. God the Son, out of compassion for mankind, voluntarily became man, and by His death on the cross bore the punishment due to the sins of mankind. God the Father, propitiated by the death of Christ, became the principle of justice, was thereby vindicated, and so He was able to forgive, or rather to release from the consequences of their sins, all those sinners willing to accept Christ's work and to acknowledge Him thankfully as their substitute. Now, what's wrong with that statement? Well, God the Son, out of compassion for mankind, came to do this in order to change the Father's mind. You see, He's putting the evangelical doctrine of propitiation in the form of the Roman Catholic doctrine of propitiation. The next one. This view has caused many to revolt entirely from the Christian faith. This view really says that God so hated the world for its wickedness that he was determined to destroy it, but he was induced, and again, that's my emphasis, induced, almost bribed, that was the man's words, to accept the death of the innocent Jesus upon the cross instead of the punishment of sinners. That's not true. You see how that distorts the doctrine of propitiation? That makes Jesus doing this because he loved us and the Father didn't love us and he did this to get the Father to love us. And that totally distorts the whole doctrine of propitiation. Little wonder that men should have rebelled against this, and we would rebel against it too, but we would rebel twice as hard against what he says. No wonder men has rebelled against this and said that the crucifixion is not specifically the punishment due to sin, and two, that if it were, it would be immoral and unjust to accept the punishment of a totally innocent person instead of the guilty, even if he were willing to endure it in their place. And because he begins with God is love, then the very work of the cross becomes immoral if God did it to propitiate his character. The sacrifice is a propitiation for sin because it covers and hides it away. It is not said to propitiate God because God is all the time loving and anxious to help. Now he's not only sacrificed his holiness, now he sacrificed his sovereignty. And you see where he comes from. And once you accept that and you're consistent, you're going to say exactly what he says and you're going to do away with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we explain Christ's cry of my God, why hast thou forsaken me as he hangs on the cross? And Psalm 22 gives us the answer before it was ever asked. And when you look up those words in Psalm 22, he says, thou art holy, thou that inhabitest eternity. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:21 are nonsense without God's holiness. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then look up Romans chapter 4, and these words are literally blasphemy if the doctrine of propitiation and the doctrine of God's holiness are not the center of the scripture. Can you imagine a Jew listening to the Apostle Paul say these words? Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to him who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly or justifies the wicked. What kind of blasphemy is this? God, the holy God, justifies the wicked. Blasphemy. And it is. Apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, and apart from the necessity of God to satisfy his own holy character. You see what I'm saying? Shake your head if you agree with me. Let's go on for this just a minute here. His faith is counted as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Away with such a doctrine. What credits righteousness when you don't deserve it? Nonsense. Even worse than that. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. What? God cover sin and not impute guilt where it's deserved? Blasphemy. And it is. Now, how can you understand why the Jew thought the gospel was utter nonsense? Because it went against his whole concept of righteousness. And you know something? He had a far better concept of righteousness than does modern society. He understood God's character. He saw God as holy. And therefore, he could not understand how this holy God could ever just not impute wickedness to men. And of course, the worst thing he couldn't understand, if Jesus Christ was really the Messiah, how in the world can he die under the judgment of God? And did he die under the wrath of God? Absolutely. And was he truly the Messiah? Yes. And why was he dying there? So that God could be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, there's no message today that the world needs to hear as much as the message of God's love. Our society doesn't know anything about love. It knows a lot about lust. And in the name of lust, talks about love. And you see on the television and you see other people who are prostitutes and everything else, and they say, They're going to make love. You don't make love. They're going to go exhibit lust, but they're not going to make love. That's the prostitution of language. Now, the thing the world needs to hear is the love of God. See, we've deified love and put it on a throne. Now, part of that was because some other people deified law and put law on the throne. But love doesn't sit on the throne of God, and law doesn't sit on the throne of God, but a holy God who gave laws and a holy God who loves sinners, he's the one who sits on the cross. You see this exemplified in the hymn that we've deified, Love Lifted Me, and I'm going to sing the hymn. I'm not going to quit singing the hymn just because it isn't very good theologically, because there's an element of truth in it. But it was God who lifted us. It wasn't love who died for us. It was God, the holy God, who gave his son. And he gave him because he loved us. But in order to love us righteously, he must die in our place. Number 13, there can be no true love demonstrated without discipline being exercised. And people say, our church doesn't have any love. If you do not discipline genuine lawbreakers in your congregation, then you really don't have true love. If you don't remonstrate with a brother who's walking disorderly, you don't love him. Now that's tough, I know. I've only ever been involved in one case of discipline in all the congregations I ever pastored, and it was the hardest thing that we ever went through and taxed our emotions and everything else. Sometimes parents say to me, Mr. Risinger, I can't spank my children. I love them too much. And I said, no, you don't. You love yourself too much to stand the pain inside of you in order to do what's good for them. When my mother used to whack me with a broken pie board, she used to say, this hurts me more than it does you, and I never believed her until I was a father. And my mother knew how to use that pie board. She was very educationally minded. She believed in applying the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. And she could swing it. Believe me, she could. The guy who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all those beautiful things about love, he's also the same guy who wrote Galatians chapter 2. And either we don't understand what he meant in 1 Corinthians 13, or else he was a hypocrite when he wrote Galatians chapter 2. Because you know what he did? He went to a meeting and got up in that meeting and publicly contradicted another preacher. And it just wasn't a run-of-the-mill preacher. It was a biggie. And he wasn't even satisfied with contradicting him publicly and showing he was wrong. He went home and wrote it in a letter so all the churches could read about it. Now, why did Paul do that? Because he loved Peter and because he loved the gospel. And Peter was grateful to him. That's love. Love is tough because love is honest. And our generation has totally misunderstood the love of God. The touchstone of genuine conversion is holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Whether you're in the Old Testament scriptures or whether you're in the New Testament scriptures, be ye holy, for I am holy. The Bible says, follow holiness without no man shall see the Lord. You may not have a total loving attitude, but brother, you better have a heart that's seeking after holiness if you think that you're a child of God. Psalm 85, and I wish we had time to go through the whole thing, but we don't. But Psalm 85 is one of those beautiful psalms that put everything together. And in the tenth verse, he says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And then the next verse says, righteousness looked down from heaven. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Where did mercy and truth meet together? Where did righteousness and peace kiss each other? I heard Billy Graham say one time that there's no verse in all the Bible that shows the amazing love of God like John 3:16. And then he said there's also no verse in the Bible that shows the awful wrath of God like John 3:16. And they do. Is that right? They're both there. And here's the love of God and the wrath of God meeting. And mercy and truth are kissing each other. And righteousness and peace are meeting together. Now, if you ever approach God, you better have a righteousness that will stand his holy gaze. And the blood of Jesus Christ and the righteousness he imputes to us is more than enough to meet his holy gaze. And that will make you to be well-pleasing in his sight. And once you see that he's satisfied, then you will be satisfied. But your conscience is never satisfied until you know his character is satisfied. And you never know that until you stand under the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once you understand that, it takes away a lot of fear and a lot of frustration. Harry Ironside told a story of his little son who, when he was about 5 or 6 years old, they had a bear rug. And it still had the head of the bear. You know, if you ever see a rug where it had the head and the whole rug. And he used to put this bear rug over him and get down his hands and knees and crawl after his son. I'm going to get you and eat you. I'm a big bad bear. I'm a big bad bear. And his son would just run and scream. And, of course, he could never catch him because he was on his hands and knees. And one day he got him in a corner. And it was in the bedroom. And he says, now I got you. You can't get away. I'm a big bad bear. I'm going to eat you. And the kid, he's screaming for all he's worth. And he keeps getting closer and closer and closer. I'm going to eat you. And all of a sudden, the kid, he threw his arms around the bear's head and took it off. He says, you're not a bad bear. You're my daddy and you love me. You're not going to eat me. When one understands propitiation, when one understands justification, the holy God is satisfied. Amen. That's what the resurrection says to us. The resurrection says the Father satisfied. He satisfied once and for all. Now, the word image and imagination are the same words. And God will not tolerate idolatry. If there is a sin he hates, it's idolatry. And yet we fail to remember that the word image and the word imagination are the same words. And idolatry does not begin in the end of your fingers. It begins in your mind. And if you sit here tonight and you imagine God to be other than he is and that he has revealed himself to be, you're carrying around an idol in your head. And that idol dictates to you your lifestyle. And if tonight in my preaching I have held up to you a view of God and urged you to believe it, and it isn't the way God's revealed himself to be, I'm guilty of idolatry just as if I held up a stick and pleaded with you to worship it. Is that right? You say, well, I don't like that. See, that's a sentimental answer. How has God revealed himself as holy? As holy. I think the only safe place for a Christian to hide in the time of trouble is in the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. What do we do when we're in difficulty? What does my sister-in-law do tonight? If God loved me and loved our family, why did he allow this to happen? What do we do when the doctor says it's cancer and it's not operable? If God loved you, why did he allow this to happen? Why do Christians begin to think God is punishing them for their sin when bad things happen? Where do we hide in time of real difficulty? As a hymn goes, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When I was down in that same place, Valdosta, Georgia, there was a lady there who had 4 children. Her husband had gotten killed about 3 or 4 months before that. He was a very wealthy man, very aggressive man. He had 2 Holiday Inns and was just about ready to open up a Holiday Inn in Germany. Had his own private plane, and on Christmas morning had flown over from Valdosta over to Columbia, South Carolina to pick up her mother to bring her home for Christmas dinner. And the plane crashed, and her husband was killed and her mother was killed on Christmas Day. Somebody in the church who had been instrumental in teaching her the Reformed faith, the doctrines of grace, wrote her a letter and said, God must love you and trust you in order to bear this for his glory, and I know he'll give you grace and strength. Somebody else in the church saw the letter and was furious. and said God had nothing to do with that. That's a lie. God had nothing to do with that. And that dear girl, with tears in her eyes, she says, you convince me that God wasn't in the plane. You convince me that he wasn't in control of the weather, and you've taken away all the hope I have. Is that right? She says, I do not understand God's purposes, but I know two things. He is too holy to do anything wrong, and he's too sovereign to let anything happen that's not for my good and his glory. You know something? That's a safe place to hide. That's a good place to hide. And when our conscience or the world or the devil says, where now is your God? You know how we answer? The same way Habakkuk answers. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. You know what that means? That means shut up. That's what that means, shut up. Don't criticize. And do not allow the questions of unbelief. That doesn't mean we don't feel pain. And that doesn't mean we even sometimes say, why, Lord? But we'll never question in the idea of condemning or thinking he doesn't know what he's doing. That's the essence of faith. Where now is your God? That's what they said of our Savior on the cross. And where was God when all of that was happening? Well, he was the one who was doing it, right? He wasn't up in heaven watching. He was in total control of that whole event. And Jesus Christ was God's Lamb on God's altar in God's day of triumph. The hymn says, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. And the world does not see the glory of God. They don't see his manifestation of love, nor do they understand his manifestation of wrath. They mistake prosperity for the blessing of God. And sometimes it's a curse of God, is that right? So they see neither his love or wrath. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, perfect in love and power and purity. And God was never more perfect in love and power and purity than he was that day at the cross. Is that right? And that's the God we bow to in worship and praise and say, our Heavenly Father. I'm glad I'm a Christian. Are you? If I was here tonight and I wasn't a Christian, I would right now cry to God for mercy and say, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Let's pray a minute. Our Father, we thank you. You've revealed yourself. You don't have to guess what you're like. We don't have to take a poll. We don't have to take a majority vote. You've revealed yourself clearly, not only in your creation where you've spelled out your glory and power, not only in our conscience where you've written thou shalt and thou shalt not, but you've revealed yourself in the face of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You've revealed him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and mercy. When he was born, they said that holy thing. When he lived and died, he was holy. He suffered as the holy Son of God, the only one who could suffer for sinners like us. Accept our thanks. Open our minds and our hearts to appreciate the wonder and the power of your grace anew and afresh tonight. And we shall praise you for all you accomplish, for we ask in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.